All right, well, good evening.
Good evening. Good evening.
We're going to keep going in Revelation. There may be some noise behind us. We're bribing the youth with candy. We've got to get all the tables and chairs out of that room tonight. So they're going to be
moving
stuff around for us. So. So if you hear any background noise, that's what it is. Kids are getting all that stuff relocated for us. So that'll be good. All right, well, we're going to just jump right in. Just as an informative thing, most of my information I use Clarence Larkin's books or John Wolverd are the two primary sources I use for probably 90% of my information. And so if you're one of those people that likes to read about all this stuff, those are the two books that I get most of my information out of. A little bit from Tim LaHaye, but 90% is from Larkin and Wolverd. So you're like, where is he coming up with this stuff? That's where I'm coming up with it. All right, so we're going to start reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to go, the goal is to get through the rest of chapter 1 tonight. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right, we're going to break down some of that. So the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 8, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. So we know the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, blah, 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 all the way through to Omega. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so he's using a statement to using the Greek alphabet to say, look, I am the beginning of this and I am the end of this. I am the complete. I am everything. So Christ is identifying himself, he's declaring his eternal presence, his place in the Godhead, with a very simple statement. I was here in the beginning, I'll be here in the end, and I'm going to be here forever. Then John's authorship, which we've discussed a little bit already, but verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion. This is the first of three instances where the statement, I, John, your brother and companion, is used. And we know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. This is kind of a glimpse of what it looked like. It's modern. See the pretty ships in the picture. When John was there, obviously no cruise ships going by, but it's a rocky island. It's about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles long, so it's not a huge island. And it's really rocky, and they would send prisoners there to mine. Mm-hmm. Sounds like a good time. And so that's where he was. On a map, so not sure if you can see it, but this is the whole European area, right? In Africa. So here's where all the fighting's happening today, is right over here. These are the seven churches. And this little dot right here is the island of Patmos. So it's just off of the coast of Asia. And so that's where he's at. He's stuck on this little tiny island. And he's all alone doing his work. But despite being exiled and secluded and removed from all of his friends and his companions and other believers, God gives him the most extensive revelation of what's going to happen in the future. And if we look through Scripture, we see other occasions where people of God, when they are put into those kinds of positions where they're completely separated, where God moves on them and shares with them in ways unlike anyone else. So, the point of that is, if you feel like you are alone on an island, it's an opportunity to stop and listen. God might have something for you. Sometimes we're alone on Pity Party Island. That island isn't nearly as productive. But if we're in this position where we feel like, man, I'm isolated, I feel like I got removed from whatever it might be, this may be an opportunity for God to speak to your heart and really ignite something in you. And when we get removed from things, it's not always a negative thing. Sometimes it's an opportunity. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what is the Lord's day? She said, is it Sunday? Today, that is what we refer to. We refer often to Sunday as the Lord's day. However, the use of the Lord's day, referring to a Sabbath or to a Sunday, did not happen until after this writing. And if you look through the New Testament, the only reference to Sunday, the most frequently used one, is the first day of the week, is what is typically used. The first day of the week. And so, the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, is how we most frequently hear phrased, which comes from Daniel, which we know is at the second coming, which is at the tribulation, the day of the Lord, when all of these crazy things are going to take place. That's the Lord's day. Today, we do hear that reference. Well, it's the Lord's day. I got to watch football and eat pizza. But that's that term and that reference originated post John's authorship of Revelation. And so, so you're exactly right. That is how we refer to it today, but that is not what the book of Revelation is talking about. And so, it is most likely that what happened is John was essentially projected, right? He's in a vision state, he's in a dream state. And he's moved to where he's witnessing what Christ is going to look like and be like when he returns on the second coming. And he's seeing that with his eyes. And so you can only imagine, and we're going to go through, first his description of Jesus and the imagery that he uses to depict who Christ is. And so, if you can picture that, John is alone on this island. He's got a beautiful view of the Mediterranean Sea, but he's all alone. He's picking rocks, mining, and he's seeking the Lord in the midst of all of these things. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in a vision, in a voice. It says, a voice like that of a trumpet says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, that'll get your attention. So much for your peaceful remote island experience. And so he says, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. So again, the seven churches are outlined right there. I'm just going to give you a really quick snapshot of the history, or what many teachings, the historical reference of where those churches were, or what they represent. We're not going to go, it's going to be just a literally a name and a date. Because we'll take away all the next couple of teachings if we get too carried away with it tonight. That's what the next, chapter 2 and beyond is for. And so, the list of the churches that are named. So, to Ephesus, which represents the apostolic church from, everything is A.D., so from 30 to 100 A.D. The church of Smyrna, which represents the persecuted church from A.D. 100 to 313. And if you think about these names in those time periods with a little bit of our historical knowledge, we know that those are time periods when those kinds of things were happening. We know that Christ used the persecution to move the gospel because they were comfortable where they were at. And so the persecution came and it pushed the gospel out, which is what we needed. Pergamos, the state church, AD 313 to 590. We know that's when the church, we found out, smart leaders found out that if I make the church a state church and I make everybody follow the religion, then they'll really do what I say. Thyatira, the papal church, papal, the pope. We see that church rise in power. Sardis, the Reformed Church, 1517 to 1790. It's when the Reformation begins to take place and people begin to break out and say, hey, we're not stuck with what you say. And then Philadelphia, the Missionary Church, 1730 to 1900. And the Laodicea, and this is where we fall, the Apostate Church. Now, most of these churches are historic. But when we go through and study them, we'll see that some variation of many, if not all of these, exists in various churches and organizations throughout the world today. We may even see that there's various things that are talked about with each one of these churches that have or are part of churches we are or have been a part of. And we'll be able to see, like, oh yeah, I remember I was a part of this church, and we were going through this, and this is what is being identified. And how do we get to the place that we need to be? So that's just a super quick rundown, because we're going to go into depth later, but it's here, so we wanted to highlight it. So next, he talks about the vision of the Son of Man, starting in verse 12. So verse 12 through 16 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands," I lost my place. "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So, if you go and Google this image, you get some pretty creepy stuff. You get people, they'll draw flames for eyeballs and mouth, either holding a sword in his mouth or shooting a sword sticking out of his mouth. But there's some symbology here is what's really happening. And John is trying to capture the essence of who Jesus is as he's seeing him. In our words, it's just like when they try to describe heaven. Our words don't cover it. And so they're trying to use some imagery to really paint a picture of who Christ is in this moment. And so the description here, if you go back to Daniel 7, and we're not going to do that in this moment, but if you go back to Daniel 7 and read through Daniel 7 and the description in Daniel 7, They are very, very similar. There's a lot of areas where it's almost the same verbiage, even. And And that's just confirmation to us that so much time has passed between those writings, two different authors, and they're seeing the same thing. We're not being duped. We're not being misled. But the scriptures align and work together. So his attire, it says he had a garment to his feet. That's going to be similar to that of a priestly garment, like what the Aaronic priesthood wore, like that we would see a judge wear today, where they wore this robe to the feet. The gold band, if we look at the description of what Aaron used, they had a band that they girded the robes with, and they had a gold thread in there, and now we've graduated to a gold band. And it's indicative, Jesus is going to be our priest and our judge. He's going to be our priest and our judge. He's standing there for us and with us. He's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, and we know that the seven lampstands from verse 20 tells us the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And he's in the midst of those things as the priest and the judge. It says his head and hair were white like wool. That speaks of purity, speaks of wisdom and experience. It's not a reference to age. Jesus is eternal. We get gray because of stress and wisdom and experience and age. This is a reference to Christ's purity and who he is and what he has become for us. It says his eyes were a flame of fire, and this is a unique one. What is fire used for?
Cleansing,
purification. If you have one of those rings that's gold, it goes through a refining process that takes fire. It takes heat. And so those eyes that are a flame of fire, when Jesus was on earth, he would walk into those situations. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying behind his back. And he would speak it right to them. And he's going to have eyes like fire, eyes that will pierce through. They're going to see the truth of the situation. They're going to see the truth of who we are. And if you've ever met somebody and you feel like they could just see right through you, he is going to see all the way through you. And he's our priest and our judge. And he's going to see everything that's happening in here and up here.
Amen.
And we are going to fall on our knees in awe before him.
Amen.
Says his feet are like fine brass. Bronze would be another description of this. And if we look at the Old Testament, and if we look at the setup that they had when they worshipped and they set up the tents for worship, they had the brazen altar, the bronze altar. And that was the altar that was used for sacrifice for sins. And that's what this is representative of. He's standing in the midst of the churches, ready to judge and purify them from sin. And reading through the list of the churches and what they all represent, just that list makes us go, oh, we really need some purification in the church. And so that's what that's a reference to. Man, I am flying through my notes. Like, his voice was like the sound of many waters. So if you think of a stream, you know, I like to go camping by a stream. And I like to hear the stream going over the rocks, and it's peaceful and it's calming. And then we can think of going to the ocean and hearing the tides coming in and the waves crashing, or to go to a waterfall and you hear that thunderous roar as the waters are going and cascading over that waterfall and crashing down. And Those are the kinds of things that we associate with the sound of many waters. So his voice is going to be much like the voice of a judge as he delivers the sentence to the lawbreaker. And the words that that lawbreaker hears, those are words of authority, words of power, and finality. And when he speaks to us, remember, John is seeing Jesus at the end of all these things. So we're like, oh man, he's going to do this to me like right now. This is at the end of all of these things, and he's seeing all of these things. He's laying it all bare. We've discussed the difference between the rapture and the second coming, and at the second coming, and we start going into all of those different judgments that are going to take place. This is what John is seeing, how Christ is going to, we are going to see him, and what we are going to see. We're going to see a priest, a king, a judge, full of power and authority. And when he speaks, we will listen. Just like my kids, every time I talk, they do everything. In this case, we really will. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars. And in verse 20, we see that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So these are angels or messengers of the seven churches, and they are responsible for the spiritual warfare of each church. So if we wondered if our church was in spiritual warfare, we no longer need to wonder. The church is in spiritual warfare. There is a battle raging. The enemy does not want us studying Revelation. The enemy does not want us having dinner and fellowshipping together and building relationships and learning to like one another. The enemy doesn't want any of those things to happen. The enemy likes backbiting. The enemy likes divisiveness. The enemy likes bitterness. But we will be known by our love, which is our goal here. Yes. To show people, man, you are loved. You are cared for. These messengers being in the right hand indicates that they're in his possession, that they're in his protection, and of his sovereign control. Jesus' sovereign control over these messengers, which are sent to watch over our churches. It says, out of his mouth was a two-edged sword. So there's another couple of places in Scripture where we read about a sword. Mm-hmm. And even a two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. Not the same sword. Ephesians 6 talks about the word of God is a sword, and it's quick and it's powerful. Hebrews talks about a sword. And talks about the sword of the Spirit. These are totally different things. This is the sword that the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit is his own person, wielding his own sword. And in these cases, these things are meant, what, to shape us and to mold us and protect us. You know, the one reference is the word of God. God is a sword in the armor of God. And we're using that to protect ourselves. Another, the Hebrews reference is the sword is the Holy Spirit. To cut through to the bone and the marrow, it says. Because what the Holy Spirit's job is, my job isn't to clean you up and get you just right so you can stand up before Christ. My job is to lead and to teach, to make sure we have worship, to lead us into the presence, so that the Holy Spirit can use his sword to clean us up. He is the guy at the dock that's going to clean the fish. And you are the fish, and I am the fish. And he's the one that's going to do all the cleaning. And he's going to cut those things out of our life to make room for better things. He's going to make room so I can get this thing that's holding me back, so that the thing that I'm good at can grow bigger in my life, so that I can be more impactful. So that's that sword. Here in Revelation, It's a different sword. And the word used for sword is ramphia. And it speaks of a long and heavy sword. This word is used 5 times in the book of Revelation, and it's different than those other swords. This is a sword with the characteristic of devastating judgment. Are we seeing a theme here? Devastating judgment is what this is referring to. Revelation 19 is going to refer to this again, and it talks again about Jesus and having a sword coming out of his mouth. So could it be that Jesus will smite the world, because that's what Revelation 19 talks about, that he will smite the world with his words? He spoke the world into existence. He calmed the winds and the waves with a few simple words. Could the King of the world, could the Alpha and the Omega, with his words like that of roaring waters, speak over the armies of this world and it's over? Just a thought. Says his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. So we can look at Saul on the road to Damascus, and when Jesus appears to him, there's a brightness about him that blinds Saul, and he has scales over his eyes. We can look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus is up there and the disciples are supposed to be praying, but they fail. And in the Transfiguration, we see Jesus and he's illuminated. Malachi chapter 4 describes Jesus will come as the Son of Righteousness. And his holiness, in his perfect state, remember they knew him on earth, he was 100% God and 100% man. He got ingrown toenails, he had to cut his hair. He got thirsty, he got hungry, he got tired, probably didn't get hangry. That might be a sin, and he didn't sin. But he experienced all of those things, but now he is in his glorified state. He is fully God. And the presence, not that Jesus was limited, but he was limited by his physical body here on earth. And now there are no limitations. The gloves are off. And we're seeing the holiness radiate. We're getting a description of what Christ is going to look like at that time when he comes to judge the nations. And it's a powerful, powerful image. If we ever were like, well, at what point do I really submit my life? Well, you can face this description of Christ as a adopted son or daughter, as a brother or sister grafted into the family, or you can face him as one that says, I don't need that. And in that booming voice, the booming voice of a father or a big brother is protective. Mm-hmm. The booming voice of a judge dictating a sentence to you is fearful. Yeah. It's fearful. Even when I worked in the prison, I wasn't a judge, but I was an authority figure. And they knew if you get upset and you say something, they have to do it. I mean, unless obviously you're going to put them in harm's way, but they have to follow through. I got in an argument one time with a janitor because he just kept wanting to interrupt me when I was on the phone. And we got nose to nose. And I raised my voice a lot. And my clerks sat very quietly waiting to see what was going to happen. And I told this guy, look, you're done. You go back. You can clean another. Well, I have a job to do. Well, you had a job to do. Go back. You're done. So he goes to the guy running the shift and says, well, you know what Chaplain Wright said? And he proceeded to tell him the story. And the shift commander said, well, I guess you better do what Chaplain Wright said and go back to your housing unit, huh? Because there's a voice of authority. And when we face this Jesus, we are going to be in awe.
Yes.
Verse 17 says, this is John, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now this is the same John. This is the same John that used to lay his head on his bosom. And they would talk. And he would teach. And they would be by the campfire. And they would be in the boat. And they would be fishing. And now, John goes into this vision. And he turns and he sees Jesus. And whop! Straight to the ground. "I fell at his feet as dead." It says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Do you think he wants us to know that? "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. It says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So John falls at his feet as if he's dead. He now sees the glorified Christ, and he is in awe of who he is. And Jesus raises him up and says, "Come on, take some notes, boy. We got some work to do." Says he has the keys of Hades. So all these different words we use referring to hell get kind of confusing. So the Greek word Hades is commonly translated hell. The confusion is we get confused between Hades, hell, Gehenna, and we tend to interchange the terms and the references and the definitions of these different words. And it creates confusion. So it's not what is written that is confusing, it's how we are interpreting it that is the confusing part. So the keys of Hades refers to the place that one that does not know Christ will go when they die. When we die, Scripture tells us to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. As soon as we die, when Jesus is on the cross with the two sinners, and the one accepts him and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we're going to, when you die or when someone you know dies and knows the Lord, they are present with the Lord. When someone that does not know Christ dies, they are in Hades. So this is hell. Not eternal judgment after the judgments at the end of all of everything. That's eternal punishment, and that's going to be different. So Jesus says, "I have the keys to Hades," which is where those that are dead right now are. "I have the keys to Hades and death." He's saying, "I have control over all of it. I have beaten all of it. I came, I saw, I conquered. I beat death, I beat the devil, I beat hell. I am here as the everlasting one, the Alpha and the Omega." Which should send a chill up your spine a little bit. Again, he's told to write these things, and we've already talked about verse 20. That, you know, the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches, which we'll talk about later. And the stars are those seven messengers that he holds to oversee the churches. And so, multiple times, John is told, write these things down. The churches need to know this. My people need to know this. My people need to be aware of what this book is going to teach them. We're going to be blessed by reading it and studying it. And we're going to be ready, or more ready, for whatever is to come. Yes. And things are heating up in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Every day gets a little bit more intense and a little bit more intense. I don't know that our government has the backbone to stay in too long. And when they pull out, people get ready. Jesus is coming.
Amen.
Right? All right. God is good. Amen. Let's go to prayer. Does anybody have any questions before we jump to the next thing?
I do.
Yeah.
When you first started, you mentioned the seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, there were seven churches there. But here, we have the seven churches going all the way to 1900.
So they're representative of church ages. And when we go through each one, we'll be able to see a little more clearly how... And all of those things are still going to be, like, happening today. It's not restricted to that church age. But when we look, we can really see how the different things that were happening through the history of the church are outlined by what he says to each of those seven churches.
So even though they're located in Asia...
They're real churches or real locations. Yep. Yeah. And will apply to each of us. It can apply to us personally today and corporately as a church body. We may look through there and say, oh man, as we look through the history of our church, we see where, you know, we were in this place. And maybe, you know, one of them is basically missions focused, right? The missionary church. But, you know, Philadelphia, the Church of Love. And we can see where we were really focused on that, but we moved out of that. And we weren't really doing that anymore. And we started doing something else. And you can see how those different things work through different churches. Or churches that have gone through conflict. You can see how the hurt and the different things in those churches is going to fit into some of these different things. And the church just recedes into this different type of status. And you will be able to see all of those things. And we'll be able to see it in our personal lives. You know, when you first knew me, you were on fire. Well, that pretty much describes every Christian. When we first knew him, man, I was excited. I had two Bibles. I was reading. I was taking notes. I was trying to catch up. I was 20 years behind all my peers. But then the love grows cold and we just get into the monotony of life. And so we'll be able to see how all of that, like, fits. And it'll make sense. This is kind of the highlight day, so it's hard to, like, see it in today. But as we go through it in the next couple of weeks, it'll be like, oh, okay, I get it. It's making sense.
It's like the papal church. I mean, half the church is still there. And they're strong. They got a lot of... So some of these are...
Still going.
Stronger than the others, but there's all those periods of time where they were...
It.
They were focused on at the time.
And the Papal Church is a great example because we can look back. Like, it was the church of all of Europe. And, I mean, they even came over here and conquered in the name of the Pope and the name of the Queen and the name of... You go, wow.
Timothy, what is it? Page that wrote all the... Revelation books, he talked about it, and he goes through